All right, before we start this evening, we get so caught up in the image that we often forget what a powerful prophecy it is, because what is God actually revealing through Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel and to us today?
Future history.
Well, the what?
The future history.
Okay, the future history. I mean, how many years? This is 606 or maybe 596, and how long into the future are we going? Okay, 600 plus years. And who can do that?
God.
See, only God. I mean, it's what we call a internal evidence of the Scriptures. And it's an amazing prophecy for God to say, all right, Daniel, first there's going to be Babylon, then there's going to be Medo-Persia, then there's going to be Greece, and then there's going to be Rome. Now, he doesn't actually name Rome, but he does name Greece and Medo-Persia. And he actually talks about the one horn, which is who? The Grecian, actually Macedonian. Remember him? Alexander the Great. And, of course, he dies young. And how many generals take over?
Four.
How many horns are there? Four. So it's fascinating. It's just, again, it's just one of those extra things. The interpretation of the dream is amazing, but the dream itself is even more amazing. All right, let's go ahead and review just a little bit. I got an introduction review here. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and I don't want to hear anybody else's dreams tonight. I went back and listened to the tape because I wanted to see how far we got, and we didn't get very far. So let's leave out our dreams and just talk about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. But Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It is so vivid and so extraordinary in one way or another that he feels that he has to know what it means. But he wants to test his great prognosticators and predictors and those who claim that God is giving them information. So what does he do?
Ask them to tell the dream first.
Okay. He wants to know the dream. Is that fair?
Yeah.
And what do they say?
No one's ever asked us to do this before.
No one can do it. Which tells you what?
They're lying.
There's no power. They're all lying. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's why if you found out they've been lying to you all these years, would you want to put them to death?
Yeah.
Of course, we don't do that, do we? But this man is a king. So he is deeply angered, so much so that he has made the decision to put them all to death. When Daniel hears that, what does Daniel decide to do?
Try.
What's that?
Try.
Okay, so what does he do? He goes home and calls who?
God.
No. Well, he calls on God, but first he calls? Okay, the ones we call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because we can't think of their real names. But all right, so he calls them, and they begin to pray. And they're pleading with God. We're in Daniel chapter 9 tonight. Daniel chapter 2. So God gives him the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And so Daniel offers up this praise that we see in the very middle of the page, which covers chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And I think we mentioned it last week. We just didn't get to talk about it. But if you look at the way that the stanzas or the verses are laid out, as I said, this is probably a psalm. I don't think it started out as a psalm. This was praise that Daniel was giving to God. But I think it turned into a psalm, and it certainly would make a beautiful song. So, Cameron, you want to read it for us?
This box?
Yeah, the box.
Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the time and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand.
Okay. So what would you say the most part of this prayer is? Petition?
Praise.
OK, Okay, supplication, thanksgiving, intercessions, thanksgivings, right? Praise, adoration, thanksgiving. We call that a hymn. When we talk about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the hymns are the songs that are written to praise and adore and honor God. Now, there's a couple of lines in here that we want to talk a little bit about. The second one, the times and the seasons. We've heard that before. And it's in Acts chapter 1. You remember the disciples asked Jesus, "Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what is the answer? "It is not for you to know the what," since we're talking about times and seasons. Okay, and that's exactly right. If you look underneath the box, that's the first point in Acts chapter 1, 7 and 8. "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." So times and season refers to the portioning out of man's history. And evidently, God knows all of that. Matter of fact, we're going to read a psalm in a little bit. How much of this man's life did God already know, and where was it written?
He knew from before he was born.
Okay, he knew before he was born, and all that he was going to do in his life is where?
In the book of life.
All right, in the book. It's written in the book. So God has a clear understanding of where things are going to go and how they're going to turn out, which means, does he know whether we're going to be saved or not?
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, the problem, I won't say problem, but will God intervene or affect our free will?
No.
So he knows, but will he force it? Will he make it come into being? No. He wants us to be saved. He's going to do everything he can to save us. So the next point is the third line. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now, most geniuses, to whom do they attribute their intelligence?
Themselves.
Okay, they don't really attribute it to anything, but who do they think should be special because of it?
Themselves.
Okay, so and yet we're all born with native abilities, and who gives us those abilities? So when we think about how intelligent we are or the good decisions we make, where should the praise go? Okay, it ought to go to God. And Daniel's very clear on this. He says it over and over again. "This is not my wisdom. I didn't do this by myself." He gives the glory to God. You remember Jeremiah 10:23? "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Because where does that wisdom come from? Comes from God. And we know from Solomon and James chapter 1 that can God supplement that wisdom? But should he do that, where did it come from? So when's the last time you thank God for your wisdom or for your understanding? We need to praise God. And that's what Daniel's doing here. He gives wisdom to the wise. Daniel's wise, but he knows that that wisdom is only because of God, and he glorifies God. Instead of letting his native abilities go to his head and cause him to go away from God, he sees his native abilities and natural abilities as a means or a reason to praise God. Now, if we would do that with all the things that give us self-esteem, all the things that make us feel important, we've all got something that makes us feel good about ourselves. Where does that come from? It came from God. Now, again, when's the last time we thanked him for it? Like Daniel does here. So I just wanted to point out a couple of those points. I think there was one more. The next line, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. And so what has he just revealed to Daniel? You know, the dream of a king. Is that a dark thing? What about the rest of his kingdom? Was it kind of dark to them? Yeah, they couldn't figure it out. Carl?
Well, one of the building blocks of Christian maturity is to realize that we are stewards, that we brought nothing into this world and we'll take nothing out.
Right.
And all that we have comes from God.
Sure. And not just physical things. All of our abilities. The body we have, the abilities it has, the strengths that we have, the prosperity that we have. Remember God telling the children of Israel, after you're wealthy, you're going to forget me, but you need to remember what? It was God who gave you. Okay, gave you the power to get wealth. In other words, if this country wasn't so prosperous, could we be rich? And where'd that prosperity come from? Well, it came from peace. And who's giving us this peace? So it just always comes around. And if we think about it long enough, the glory goes back to God. And again, you look at Romans chapter 1. And when you stop giving thanks, when you stop feeling that praise and adoration and gratitude to God, what happens next? Senseless hearts are darkened. Professing yourselves to be wise, you become fools. You exchange the glory of God for the likeness of creeping things. And that's exactly where we are right now in our culture and in our society, because people aren't grateful. They take it all for granted. They don't think that they need God. Matter of fact, they've discounted God right out of the equation. Charles?
Yeah, actually, you just touched on what my point was going to be about he reveals the deep and secret things. There are a lot of people today who feel like that God is telling them deep, dark secrets and things, and they try to get other people to believe that. And in doing so, they try to control people in some way,
right?
You know, but you know, he did that in that case with Daniel. But today we have God's word, and so everything that's revealed is in His word,
right?
So they can't tell me anything that that's not already written. But a lot of people that don't read His word will believe that this man or this woman or whoever is telling them something that. They know in this dark and
secret. Right. Yeah, that's right. Tim?
Just a quick thought. Ultimately, when we think about sciences and such like things like that, we read the Bible and it talks about that the snake went on his belly, and science reveals to a degree that the snake most likely at one point had legs, which we can actually say is probably true. But it's funny how God already knew this. It already was in the Bible. Before man said it, God already knew it, and He already said it. Many of the things we know about in science have already been talked about with God.
Right.
He's made it very clear, and He's used many of the same things that we've learned already over and over again in His Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, somebody wrote a book years ago about all the different where science and the Bible came together, and it's a fascinating study to look at. All right, so God knows the future, and God is now revealing that future to Nebuchadnezzar. So I think we'll skip through to right in the lower portion of page 2, where it says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king.'" So Daniel wants it laid out very clearly that where does this information come from? It's coming from God. Is this what we call evangelism? In other words, we're bringing God into the conversation. Now, he didn't have to do that. He could have just come in and talked about the dream, but God is a central figure in all of this, and Daniel wants him at the forefront. And this is something that we always need to keep in mind, too, as we are thinking and talking with other people, is that we need to try to bring God. And that's what we were talking about a few weeks ago in a sermon, that we need to have God speaking to us everywhere. We need to see God in everything that happens, because if we're not thinking about God when we praise Him for our food and we praise Him for the sunset and we praise Him for all the wonderful and beautiful things that are happening in our life, then when we're talking to people, who's not going to be in our conversation? See, we're not thinking about God. But with Daniel, everything revolved around God. And so God is going to reveal this, but your idols, your magicians, your people cannot compete with that. And so again, the faith that he has, the commitment that he has, the devotion that he has, and it's all coming, again, from the gratitude and the faith and the commitment and the conviction. And later on in the book, God's going to say, "You are greatly beloved because of these things." And as I said a few weeks ago, actually, I think it was last Sunday, in a bulletin I wrote, that is God a respecter of persons? So if we do the same thing today, what will we be? Won't we be greatly beloved too if we do what Daniel did and we take a strong stand for the truth and we think about God all the time and praise Him all the time? And so this is why we're studying the Old Testament Bible characters. These things were written for our admonition. They were written for our learning. They were written for our imitation. So that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were written for our admonition and they were given to us for examples. Now, of course, chapter 10 are what kind of examples? The bad examples. But we also have some very good examples. James talks about Abraham as being my what? My friend. And then later on in the book, he says, if you want to be a friend to God, you have to be an enemy to the world. Because if you make yourself a friend of the world, what do you make yourself to God? An enemy. So, again, these are the kind of things that we need to be thinking on a daily basis, because that's what's going to keep our faith vibrant and it's going to keep us warm and strong and faithful to the Lord. All right, so verse 28 there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So there we have that phrase again. When's the latter days start? I just talked about this a few weeks ago. Anybody Church. Remember? What did Peter say in Acts 2? About Joel? He says, this is that which was spoken in the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days that your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions and people will prophesy. So when did it start? It started when Peter spoke in tongues. It started at that moment that began the last days, because what started at the same time that Peter started speaking in tongues? Well, he was already there, but what happened in heaven?
The church, right?
Okay, the start of the kingdom. Yeah. The very kingdom that is going to begin. And so when God says, you're going to find out what's going to happen in the latter days or in the last days. And again, this is important because a lot of people today think that we're still waiting for the last days to start and that they've got some confusion. All right, I'm going to go ahead and skip over that verse, but you might want to look at the very bottom of page 2. It's just God in Isaiah doing the same thing Daniel did. I've told you things from the beginning that you couldn't possibly have known, and now I'm going to tell you some new things that you couldn't possibly know so that you can see the difference between me and your idols. Let's see. Brian, you want to read that next verse on the top of page 3?
As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, to the intent that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart.
Okay. So, God knows the thoughts that he had before he went to bed. Now, what are the chances? I mean, could you do that? Could you say, Alan, I know what you were thinking when you went to bed tonight, or last night. Sorry. And then you start saying, now you were thinking this, this, and this. What are the chances of you thinking about what I was thinking about before I went to bed? Especially this. I mean, how would he know that he was thinking about what's going to happen after I die? What's going to happen after this? And I've reached this pinnacle. What's next? And so God gave you that dream. This dream is the answer to your question. God is giving you this ability so that you can know the thoughts of your heart. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement there, which I think is going to be elaborated on a little bit later when Daniel tells him that God wants you to know that who rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever they want? God does. Well, that's where we're starting here, so that you can know the thoughts of your heart. It's already beginning. Now, it's unfortunate because after this wonderful dream and interpretation, what's the next chapter say he did? He went up and built a an image, and it was an idol, and everybody had to bow down to it. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to it, what does he do? The very guys that just helped him interpret that dream. So did he get it the first time through? No, but this is the beginning. This is what I've said in the past, that evangelism is a process, and sometimes something that is sown years ago finally reaches fruition, but somebody's got to do the initial sowing. We'd all like to be the reapers, right? We want to be the ones who baptize. We want to be the ones to see the benefits, but sometimes that's just not the way it's going to be. We're going to be the sowers. That's like Jesus said, others have sown, you are entering into their labor. So you're reaping what they sowed. So the initial sowing, and it may be deeper than this because we don't really know all the things that Nebuchadnezzar's already seen. But this particular passage here is letting him know that God wants you to know the thoughts of your heart. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Okay, so he sees in the dream... let's go ahead and read that. Ken, you want to read the middle verse there, Daniel 2:31?
Okay. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the entire whole earth.
Okay, so that's the dream. Would that be an awesome dream? Yeah. And would you have any idea what it meant? You saw that? There was no way. And there would be no way for Daniel to know if God hadn't revealed it to him. And so there's some critical points here, but let's deal with them in the interpretation. So let's go ahead and turn the page and just look at this point. I wanted to make a couple of points here before we go back and look at the rest of this section. The image that he saw, and I think the one on the right may be the best, not the animals that come later, but the image itself. You see that there's a gold head, a silver body, a brass or bronze, and then iron, and then the feet are iron and clay. And then there at the bottom there is a stone which is going to roll and hit that image at the feet. What are the feet made of? Iron and clay. Now, can you visualize that? You've got this pot, and it's made of iron mixed with clay. And if you drop it, what's going to happen? Why is it going to break?
It's very fragile.
Well, the clay, right? If there weren't any clay, would it break? You drop an iron vessel, is it going to break? No. But the clay mixed in... And that, of course, has been variously interpreted. We're not going to get into that this evening. But this is what he saw. This is the dream. Now, on the left are the interpretation from our perspective. Now, they wouldn't have that perspective. They didn't know how long each of these things are. But we have the benefit of being able to look back on the actual history as it unfolded. And we can see that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, how long is it going to last? I mean, subtract 606 from 561. What do you get? 40 years. Now, how long's America been here? 200 what? 76? So almost 240 years, right? Didn't that work out right? Didn't it? 1976 was the 200?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So we're almost 200 years older. And do we feel old? You feel like our nation's been around a long time? No, his kingdom is only going to last for 40 years. Then the next kingdom is going to replace it, and that is the Medo-Persian Empire. And that was ruled by a man named Cyrus. And what had God said in Isaiah about Cyrus?
He was his chosen
person. Okay, he's my shepherd to do what? bring Israel home, right? He's the shepherd who's going to bring Israel home. So God destroys Babylon, and the very night that he destroys Babylon is when the Medo-Persian Empire takes over, and it's not long after that that the Jews are heading back to the Promised Land, and the fulfillment that God had made regarding Babylon was cared for, or was fulfilled. So when the Jews are taken captive by Babylon, from man's perspective, what's going to happen next? Because Babylon's the most powerful nation on the earth. What are the chances of Israel ever coming back? See, it doesn't make sense. But so that we will know that God rules in the kingdoms of men, what actually happens? Babylon falls, the Medo-Persians come along, and the Medo-Persians send them back. Now, again, what are the chances of that happening? So God is ruling in the kingdoms of men. And God knew Cyrus was going to be a king in Isaiah, which was about 100 years earlier. So God knew 100 years before it happened that Cyrus was going to be the king who was going to bring Israel back to Jerusalem. So the Medo-Persian Empire then in 330 BC, which is what, 200 years? So Medo-Persian Empire lasted about 200 years. Then Alexander the Great came along. And then he died and his four generals took over. And one of them, the Ptolemies, went to Egypt and ruled there. And the Seleucids, which was the name of the other one of the other generals, he became the king in Antioch, and they fought and fought and fought, and what's right in between Antioch and Egypt? Okay, the Promised Land, Israel. And these guys were constantly, and that's that one horn that we'll talk about when we get to chapter 8. All right, then in chapter 7, on the right side are these animals. There's a lion, there's a bear, there's a four-headed leopard. Then there's a beast, which I thought this author's rendition makes it look kind of crazy. But let me give you, I took some time this afternoon. That's the one we just looked at. I just want to kind of give you some of the envisionment that these people have. So, for example, here's another one. That's the lion with wings, and there's the bear with the ribs in his mouth, and there's the leopard with the foreheads and the wings. And then, again, you'll notice that the creature, nobody can quite define what he looks like. That kind of looks like a dinosaur, doesn't it? So that was that guy's envisionment. Now, here's another one. You see the beast at the bottom. I'm sorry it's so blurry. I couldn't get a clearer one there. But this is chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, God actually names the Medo-Persians and Greece. So, Alexander conquered in 336, and right now it's about 586, or excuse me, actually it's 606. So, we're talking a long time, and yet here's God talking about that single horn. Now, again, he doesn't give the guy's name, but he says this horn is going to come in, it's going to destroy the two-horned, and here we go. I probably shouldn't have put that up there for that, but that's where these guys go with it. But so here's another one. There's the lion, the bear, the leopards, and then the beast. There's another one. And the reason I put this one up here is because now you see, you have, this is chapter 2, this is chapter 7, and this is chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he gets even more specific. So, anyway, I just wanted you to look at those things. All right, any question about that? I mean, we're just this is our opening beginning. We're going to get into this a lot more detail when we get into chapter 7 and 8. But any question about any of this? Again, it's all history now. We go back. It's kind of like Isaiah 53. What did people say for many years until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls about that chapter? It was so descriptive of what actually happened, that what did they say?
It was done afterwards.
Yeah, they wrote, it was obviously written after. Then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found out that it wasn't written after at all. It was written before. So we have an eyewitness account of Jesus' crucifixion, 750 years before it happened. And here we have a description of the history of the world 600 years before it happened. Now, how could that be?
God.
Yeah, if there's no God, how do we explain that? Is that even humanly possible for someone 600 years beforehand to lay out the history of what's going to happen in the world? What are the chances? If I did that, well, let's look at it like this. Because what did Moses say? If one thing that a prophet writes doesn't come to pass, what do you do with the whole book?
Throw it out.
You throw it out because he didn't speak by me. So if you knew that, would you want to make prophecies like this? Because if they don't come about, then what happens to your book? It gets thrown out. So there's no way for Isaiah to describe the crucifixion. There's no way for Daniel to describe in intricate detail the future of the next empires as they come, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires, which again, as you look back in history, is exactly what happened. So these are the kinds of things that when we start getting a little weak in our faith, these are the kind of things that will bring us back. Because it's impossible. It's not possible for the Bible to have been written because man doesn't have the ability to do that. We cannot predict the future. I don't know if you've ever done this, but every year people predict what's going to happen in that year. And then at the end of the year you go back and how many of them came true?
Very few.
Yeah, just very few. And these are generalities where hopefully one or two or more are going to come true. All right. Let's see. Let's go back to page 3. I think there was one other point I wanted to make there. Okay, so the king of Babylon gets to be what?
Gold.
He gets to be the head of gold. Does that make him happy, you think?
Probably.
He's the highest on there. His kingdom is the greatest kingdom. And we don't know why. I'm not real clear on exactly why that was the case. Maybe he had more power over more places, although I think Rome had more power. So it's interesting that he would call him the head of gold, but that's what he does. Ken?
Yeah, I was just... I've heard that someone said that the kinds of government were... The king was very strong in Babylon, and it got weaker and weaker as the different countries, different governments. You know, first he whatever he said went, and then the next guy he couldn't backtrack on anything what he wanted to say, and then the next guy couldn't do this. And pretty soon there was a Roman Senate. That's the only thing I can think of.
Okay. Well, that's as plausible as anything. But what are we doing? We're guessing.
Oh yeah. Okay.
Then, at the very bottom of page 3, after you there will arise another kingdom, inferior. And again, as Ken said, maybe it has to do with the authority of the kings. Maybe it has to do with the power. It's kind of tough to say. But there's going to be another kingdom. Now, remember, what's God trying to get Nebuchadnezzar to see? God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he pleases. And now God is laying this out, and how's it going to happen? He's going to make it happen, right? This has already been predetermined. As we saw back in Acts chapter 17, that God determined the habitation, the boundaries of their habitations, and the limitations of the time they were going to rule. So God had this all laid out. All right, so let's go now to page 4. Carl, go ahead.
Another good description of God's power and his plans is the last 4 chapters of Job.
Yeah, that's another one that, amazing chapter there. All right, the last thing we want to talk a little bit about now is this kingdom. It says, in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. And when he gives the initial, he talks about a mountain. And what does that mountain do?
Fills the whole earth.
fills the whole earth. And I just wanted to put these verses in there for you to look at and think about. I had to cut off the last verse there. The class went on, but I just couldn't get any more in there. So we'll pick up with that next week. But if you look at maybe the last verse, which is Hebrews chapter 12, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and then verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So what is the church? It's Mount Zion. The church is Mount Zion. So what is this mountain? Look at Isaiah chapter 2 there. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. Then verse 3, many people shall say, come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the Lord and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So who's that talking about? What mountain are we talking about? When will the word of the Lord come forth from Jerusalem? Well, starting in Acts chapter 2. What did Jesus tell them? Don't you leave. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't you leave Jerusalem. Because 10 days from now, he doesn't give them the amount of days, but what's going to happen in 10 days? Holy Spirit's going to come. Where does he have to come? Has to come to Jerusalem. So the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And so this is a concept that it starts in Isaiah and it develops and it develops. And then when we get into the New Testament, it is described as a real place. We have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so this mountain, and this mountain is going to fill the whole earth. And how long is it going to be there?
Forever.
It's going to stand forever. All right. We'll probably talk a little more about this mountain next week, but I think we're pretty well done with the dream and its interpretation. So we'll very quickly move into chapter 3, which is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the fiery furnace. So we'll talk about them next week. Any questions or thoughts? All right, appreciate it. Thank you.